Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis 38. Genesis 38, and this passage begins in the Pew Bibles on page 40. Genesis chapter 38, in the Pew Bibles on page 40. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 16. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 11, you'll find this on page 1149 in the Pew Bibles. 1149 in the Pew Bibles. John 17, verse 11. This is our Lord praying. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, but you have given me that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And now we turn to the book of Esther. And children, I want to give you a trick on how to find the book of Esther in your Bible. Go to the middle of the Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms. And they go two books back, go through Job and all of his suffering, and then land in Esther. Start at the Psalms, go back to Job and to Esther, and you'll find the book of Esther. There's another way to do it. We'll learn that next week. So we're in Esther, chapter 2, page 520. Esther, chapter 2, page 520. 4 years have passed since Queen Vashti has been deposed. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, And in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Pray. Our gracious God and Father, we have gathered this Lord's Day knowing that your favor rests upon us because of your Son who died in our place and rose for us on the third day. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful grace that has been revealed in the gospel. But your grace continues to extend to us every day. We continue to be the bride of Christ. We continue to be that upon which he has set his heart. We continue to be your children, and we continue, Father, to seek to love you and to serve you and to honor you. And yet, Father, we live in a world that is filled with ugliness and sin, in a world that causes us to stumble so many times, despite our best efforts. And so, Father, we come looking for help to your word, this word that is given to us for its usefulness, not just its authority. And so we pray, Father, that you give us humble hearts to hear its message, that we might be comforted and strengthened and helped. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one commentator that in the heading of this particular portion of Scripture calls it the beauty contest. And that's how perhaps some look at what is happening here to Esther. One of my sister's roommates at the University of Nebraska actually was Miss Nebraska. And so she gained a little insight into the fact that it's not all what you think. And that is exactly the case with this book, that some would want to liken it to the Miss Persia contest or something like that. And that is not what is taking place, as we'll see in this text. In fact, it would probably be more accurate to align it or associate it with 1001 Nights, sometimes translated with the title Arabian Nights, which tells the story of a sultan, a king, a Shahira, who discovers that his wife has been unfaithful to him. So he has her executed, and many others as well. And he decides that every night after that he will marry a virgin in his kingdom, and the next morning he will kill her so that she cannot be unfaithful to him. But there comes a point where this self-indulgence has run its course, and his chief counselor comes to him and says, there are no more virgins left in the kingdom. But he has two daughters, and it's the oldest daughter who says, I put myself forward. He doesn't want her to do it, but she's insistent because she has a plan. And so on their night together, she begins to tell the sultan a story, an interesting story. But she does not tell him the end of the story. She says, I'll tell you that tomorrow. Next night, she begins another story because he wants to hear that story. This goes on night after night, that he's so intrigued by these stories, he doesn't want to kill her. He extends her life until the point where he realizes what is happening and grants her life. It's something more like that. A brutal story. And there are things taking place behind the text, perhaps, that we're unaware of because of our lack of understanding this culture and the thousands of years between us and what is taking place here. But what is happening here is a very dangerous tale, as we will see. You can see that this passage really comes to us in three sections. Those first four verses kind of set up what is taking place, or a transition from chapter one. And we'll simply call that remembering, as the king is remembering Vashti. And then we have these sort of parentheses in verses 5 through 8, where we are introduced to these two characters that will become important in the story. We'll just simply call that introducing. And then last of all, verses 9 through 18, favoring. And you can see that what we're talking about is the favor of the king. So remembering, introducing, favoring, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 to the end of our passage, verse 18. So the passage begins on the fact that the king's fiery anger has finally subdued. It's cooled down. And he remembers Vashti. Again, we're not given insight into what this remembering means. Does he miss her? Does he regret what he's done? Well, it's hard to tell. It's interesting, though, how it's put to us that he remembers here what she had done. What Vashti had done. She had defied the king's request. Imagine that. She decided not to degrade herself by parading before a bunch of drunk men like a common concubine. What audacity. She had defied his request. Well, did he miss her? Probably did. Did he love her? It's possible in his own egotistical, self-absorbed, narcissistic way. If you want to call that love, possibly. But did he regret his part? The text seems to indicate no. No, because look at the way it's put to us. He remembered what she had done. You expect the text to say then he remembered what he had done, but that's not what is said. Instead, what we have is what had been decreed against her. What he's remembering is it's as if he had nothing to do with what took place, that he was a hapless victim in what happened. Some third party, somebody came in and brought this decree against her. It was his decree. This is by his doing. But now what is done cannot be undone because of this brilliant principle by which the Persians and Medes ruled themselves, that nothing could be changed once it is set in law. And so if you find yourself sympathetic with this king, you feel bad for him, have no fear. His men counselors have yet another brilliant plan for him like they did last time. And notice what the text says. It's not the king's counselors, it is his young men. They probably saw the king was sad. They recognized his melancholy. And they have been thinking about this, perhaps planning this. And so they did what they thought would be wise. Let beautiful young virgins from all over the kingdom be brought to the king. Appoint officers, they say, in every province to gather these young, beautiful women into the royal harem under the oversight of Haggai. Give them beauty treatments, cosmetics. And the one that pleases the king, let her be the queen. The king thinks this is a great idea. And it becomes so. Now stop for a moment and just think upon this historically with me, that this is not that unusual. This sort of rounding up all these young, beautiful virgins from among the kingdom is not unusual. And this is done in order that they would in fact become concubines to whoever is in power. This is no beauty contest. This is a terrible abuse of power. It is a brutal system. Many times this was done as a form of tribute. This is a way in which some of these provinces would pay, as it were, the main capital, the one who was ruling over them, if they were distant territories. But this is a self-indulgent use of power. What is most disconcerting is we see it practiced as well by the kings of Israel, most especially Solomon. 700 wives, mostly princesses, and then 300 concubines. It's an amazing amount of women. But these are concubines, not wives. They could not give birth to a legitimate heir to the king. And oftentimes it meant that they were brought into a life of widowhood. Now many of them had been slaves beforehand. And so this is a better life in one sense. But it's a lonely life. And just when you think from modern standards what we see here is this overt sexism, it's not sexism per se, because as many young boys were taken as well. As many as 500 boys a year were taken at this time so that they could become eunuchs and servants in the palace and other things. But you see, this is not being suggested for a concubine. This woman is going to be a queen. And yet he had told his own father that he would practice that royal custom, that he would marry only among the seven noble families, that he would marry according to his status. But that's not what's being offered here. This is feeding his desire. And if you want to put this into biblical context, think of what Joseph says to Pharaoh compared to what these counselors are saying to Ahasuerus. Do you remember when Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream? He came up with a plan. This is what he said. Appoint officers in every province to gather grain. And here you have counselors saying, appoint officers in every province to gather virgins. Joseph's plan is to gather grain for the sake of the people of the kingdom, to preserve lives and to protect life, something that a king is supposed to do for his people. And what we have here instead is a plan where a king takes from his people and will ruin the lives of somewhere between 400 to 1,300 women. That's the context. And now we're introduced to two characters. First of all, Mordecai. Now, verse 5 begins with his family background. This is meant to push to his Jewish identity, to make us think this is a Jew. That's the way he's introduced. The first word in the text is a Jew who lives in Susa, at least in the Hebrew. And we're told here he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a son of a Jair, a son of Shammai, a son of Kish. And whether or not these are his direct ancestors is another question. But he's from this line, from this family. And so when you hear tribe of Benjamin and you think Kish and Shammai, it makes you think of somebody else. And who is that? It's King Saul. Perhaps the most important Benjamite of all time. Now this is important information for chapter 3. It will have great significance what we're going to learn there. So you need to come back next Sunday and hear that sermon. But for the time being, it's meant to anchor that he is Jewish. And if you don't get it there, you get it in verse 6, that he's a descendant of those who were taken captive, those that Nebuchadnezzar carried away from Jerusalem. Three times it underlines this, carried away and carried away and carried away. These people that have been taken from their homeland, brought here to this place. So that's part of what's going on here, but we're given his Babylonian name of Mordecai. It points us not to his identity, but to the world in which he lives. His name is the name Marduka, and it is derived from the Babylonian god Marduk. And we have evidence of Marduka as an important official in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes in the Greek. It's been found in tablets and places in Persepolis, a place that this king devoted himself to build up. Sections of that actually can be seen at the University of Chicago Orient Institute. But you see, this secular name, this name after another god, is meant to sort of shape his identity. It's a way of trying to bring him into this other world. We see the same thing done in other people's lives in the Old Testament. You're thinking instantly of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, aren't you? You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the name given to them. Those are the men that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to become. No longer a Jew. You're Chaldean. You see, what it brings out is he lives in two worlds, doesn't he? He is a Jew. He's first and foremost a Jew. His loyalty is to being a Jew. But he lives in a Persian society. He's in a great bind. And furthermore, we're told as a segue introducing Esther, he's raising his cousin in this very same environment. This daughter of his uncle. His parents died. And so he brought her into his home. And she's in even greater danger than he is. She faces a real crisis. Now, Esther is introduced second because she's less important. She's almost given to us, as it were, at this point in the story, as some sort of like pendant, that Mordecai is the real person. Oh, of course, and there's also his cousin, Esther. It's understated the way she's introduced to us. Now, her given name is Hadassah, which means myrtle. And it reminds us, again, of her Jewish identity. And that's underlined in this way. She's someone who has been taken into her uncle's home. He will be taken into the king's palace, just as Israel was taken captive into Babylon. She's like many other captives. She's been swept up into what's taking place. She has no control over these events. She's in this exiled people who have been conquered. They have no king, no army, no protection. They have nothing. She's an orphan. But we are given her Babylonian name, Esther. And here again, it shows that she must live in this different world. And Esther comes from Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of love and war. And you say, well, look here, I can see how she's a god of love, but not a god of war. Well, just wait. Wait and see the bloodshed that comes because of Esther. But you see, what's being introduced to us, again, is this Jewish identity thrust into a Persian world. She is in great danger. And the reason we know she's in danger is because what is told us in verse 7, she's beautiful. Not just lovely to look at. She has a beautiful form to her. She might be in trouble. She might be taken. That's where we are at this point. That's how the plot is thickening. And so somebody could have the same fear that Abraham and Isaac had. They were married to a very beautiful woman. They were concerned that somebody would take them, take their wives from them. And that's exactly what happens, as we learn in verse 8. She is taken into the palace harem. It does not look good. But in verses 9 through 18, the first thing we're told here is Esther immediately won the favor of Haggai. Now, if you want anybody to be your friend in all the palace or all the kingdom at this moment, if you are in the shoes of Esther, who do you want to be your friend? Haggai. This is a man who knows the politics of the kingdom. He understands all the subtle maneuverings in the palace. Most of all, he knows the king, and he knows what the king likes. That's very important for what's coming. And she somehow wins his favor, and he begins to show preference to her. Cosmetics, she's the first one to get them, perhaps. Gives her the best spot, along with all of her 7 attendants, in the entire harem. And the food. Now, none of these women could be denied her food, but she is shown preference with regard to food. In the same way that when Joseph was reunited with all of his brothers, and food is plopped down in all their plates in front of them, what happens with Benjamin? He gets 5 times the amount of his brothers. And it's not because Joseph understood that Benjamin had a higher metabolism rate and therefore needed more food. It was a sign of preference. And all the brothers understood this, that he had insight into something here. That's exactly what's happening here. And what the text is telling us is that despite this terrible bind in which Esther finds herself, she is not without help. There is Haggai, the best situated ally you could ever possibly have in this particular circumstance. And more than that, there's Mordecai. And verse 11 tells us he's pacing every day in front of the court of the harem, hearing news. How is she doing? What's going on? But there's a second thing that's meant to speak to us in this, that she won the favor of Haggai. And it is this, that this is more than a pretty face, as we would say these days. This is a girl has charm, to put it superficially. To go more in depth, this is a woman who is socially aware, someone who is respectful, and perhaps we could read into it modest. What's interesting is that many of the verbs, sorry for the grammatical lesson, but up to this point, many of these verbs are in the passive. What was decreed against her? They were carried away. She was taken. And now we get these active verbs. She won him over. She won his favor. She's doing something. This is about Esther being active. She's doing things. There's something different about this young woman. There's depth here. There's something winsome, something persuasive, something compelling about her. It's more than just looks. That's what the text is trying to tell us. And yet, it says in verse 10, she keeps her Jewish identity secret. There's one commentator that chastises her for this. There's no reason for her to think there would be this bias against her. I don't think the commentator had read chapter 3. Because it's very clear that there's anti-Semitism amok. It's around. It's there. There's a recognition of these people who are different. And perhaps at this point, Mordecai is trying to be sly and trying to give her the best possible edge he could to protect her life. Well, now we transition then before the king, and we're told here the time would come for each girl, and she was given 12 months of beauty treatments. Oil baths, rubbing, aromatic perfumes, all these things, and there's not a few modern commentators said this is obviously an embellishment. I do not watch reality television, all right? I do not watch it. It's not interesting. I don't think it's real. I'm not judging you if you watch reality television. But I know there are these shows that do makeovers, not just of homes, but of people. They undergo all this exercising, all these treatments, sometimes surgery. Does it take place in 48 hours? It takes months. And that's what we're talking about here. This is not an embellishment. Some of these women come here, they have not been well fed. They're malnourished. And many of them, according to the customs of the time, their skin is too dark. So they want to exfoliate. It's sad I even know what that word means. Exfoliate the skin. Lower the pigmentation. Because in that day, to be tanned would have been odd for a person of stature. So you have this long, elaborate, excessive treatment that's given to them. And then beyond this, they were given whatever they wanted. You can take anything you want into the king. And that reveals this, whether that young woman has good judgment. What would she choose? Something that would embellish her appearance? Something that would enrich her because she knows she doesn't have a shot, and so she's going to take something valuable that she can hang on to? Or something to entice the king? How would they know? And after a night with the king, they would never see him again, unless they were summoned by name. You see, that gets at the brutality of what's taking place here, that if she was never summoned, she would become a virtual widow. Yes, she's living in the palace, but she's a prisoner. Yes, it's luxurious, but it's luxurious desolation. This is not the life that she saw for herself. What her parents want, who probably will never see her again. Because you see, now that she's slept with the king, she's transitioned into another harem. She can never marry. She can never see family. She can never leave. It's not a beauty contest. It's a sentence. And you see that it heightens the danger because now it's Esther's turn. She's given the chance to ask for anything she wants. It's so interesting. That's a theme in this book. She'll be asked again and again. Esther, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. Up to half the kingdom is yours. And every time her answer is filled with wisdom and insight and selflessness. And we see that here as well. What does she take with her? Only what Haggai advised. You see, there we see her discretion. This is not an impulsive young girl. This is not an independent spirit. This is somebody who is thoughtful, understands the context, and is looking for advice and help. And we're told in verse 15, she had been winning favor in the eyes of everyone. Everyone who looked at her, everybody who had interactions with her, she is winning their favor. Not just Haggai, the most important person, everybody. Everybody sees something different. It sets us up in the most favorable way as to how the king will receive her. And that's exactly what happened. She's taking to the king and she won him over as well. Won his grace and favor in his sight more than all the others. And the decision is made. He falls in love with her. He's made up his mind. He sets the royal crown upon her head that he removed 4 years previously from Vashti. And this Jewish orphan. Nobody has become the queen of Persia. Utterly powerless, unknown person will exude nothing but power in the rest of this book. And the king throws a banquet. This is Esther's feast. It's named after her. And he gives tax relief and generous gifts. But you see, before we move on to the significance, it's interesting if we read this with a little bit of sensitivity to Scripture, a Jewish person reading this, that she won the favor of Haggai, that she had favor in the eyes of everyone, that she found favor from the king. It would remind them of things they'd read in the past and of two other people who were thrown into a difficult royal context. One person put into a terrible bind. How would they do? Like Joseph. And yet, Scripture tells us that God gave favor to Joseph in the eyes of Potiphar. He gained favor from the keeper of the prison. He gained favor before Pharaoh. Why is it? Because Scripture tells us God was with him. And a Jewish person reading this text says, this is like Joseph. Or Daniel, who received favor from the chief eunuch, who received favor before Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because God was raising him up. The text tells us that in Genesis and in Daniel, but you're not going to get it in Esther, as we saw last week. The reason why is because, once again, this anonymous hand, yet sovereign hand of God, is at work. He is the one who is working with his people and for his people. That's what we should see. What we do not see, and what is surprising to us, is there's no assessment of the characters in this story. No assessment of Esther. As we saw last time, no assessment of Vashti. And there are approaches that try to read this text and derive ethics from the character of these individuals. We should read it, and how should we understand marriage? How should we understand a person working in this context? And there are two approaches in particular. We could call them exemplary approaches that are looking to the text, the narrative, to find ethics in the situation. I alluded to one last week, the feminist approach. And many feminists commend Vashti. She defied misogyny. She stood up against patriarchy. There is our hero. And then, like turn, they condemn Esther. They condemn her. They bash her. Because she gives into every single stereotype. And she's compliant. The problem with that interpretation is, who's the one who overcomes men in this book? It's Esther. She plays with the big boys. And she takes them down, including Haman. She even persuades the king to do her will. And she becomes this literal goddess of war. But in the book, you would think that she'd be the champion of some feminists, but that's not the case. It just shows the problem of you're trying to approach the text that way. And an equal problem is the traditional understanding. The traditionalists who judge Vashti, she did not submit to her husband. That's why she got in trouble. And they praise Esther because she complies with her husband. So Esther then becomes the model for us traditionalists. And yet she slept with a pagan man who is not her husband. That is not traditional marriage. And she hides her faith. You see, the problem is that both of these approaches are wrong. This is not how you are supposed to read the book of Esther. This is not about woman against woman. It's so much greater than that. It transcends that. This is about an exiled people who are utterly vulnerable. They have no king, no defense, no protection. They are on the edge of extermination. The most powerful man in all the world is about to rule against them and say, we're going to annihilate this people. This is not about women's roles. This is about a people, men and women. Esther's not a moral example for us. She's not an example of female empowerment or marital virtue. In fact, if we read the book of Esther honestly, no one comes out looking good in this book. No one is exemplary. Nobody is a model for us. That's not how we're supposed to read this book. But we could say this. We should sympathize with Esther. She's given this sympathetic introduction. She's in a terrible bind. This is a very tough situation. She lives in two worlds. Her identity lies in the one. She is a Jew. She's of the people of God, but she lives in the other. This very pluralistic pagan society. And in point of fact, she is taken into that other kingdom. She has no say in this. She's carried away along with all the other captives of Israel. She is a helpless woman. This is a vulnerable orphan. And like all of Israel, she finds herself in this foreign land without defense, without a king. And it raises the question, is there any hope? Will anybody come to the rescue of her? We're to read it in this sympathetic way. And as a Christian, most particularly, that's why we read John 17. We should definitely understand the bind these people find themselves in. As we think of that phrase that we are in the world, but not of the world. Where is our identity? It's not in this world. Our identity lies in Christ. Being part of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. You are a Christian, first and foremost. And yet we live in the city of man. And every day we're constantly put in these ethical binds. Even how we define our terms. Again and again we find ourselves in this same strait, facing crisis after crisis, because we're trying to live faithfully according to who we are in the context in which God has placed us. So we find sympathy in our hearts for Esther. But the point I think we should take away, at least from these 18 verses, is that God is at work. And he's working through the lives of sinners in very, very messy circumstances. And you see, this is what God does. He uses weak and failing sinners who miss the mark, who pervert the good, who choose the wrong. Esther becomes queen. This is great. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party. How did she get there? By sleeping with a Gentile man who's not her husband. The law explicitly forbids that. It's wrong. We read Genesis 38, and you're wondering, why in the world did Pastor Troxler read that text? Judah and Tamar give birth to Perez through adultery, prostitution, incest. Yet God works through that line of Perez. From him will come King David. And you're thinking, oh, good, King David. Now we come to somebody finally good, a man after God's heart. Not always. An adulterer, a murderer. Well, how about Moses, the mediator of Israel? Not always a deliverer, one time a murderer. And you see, the Bible never looks at these moments like our text and says, well, the ends justify the means, and so it's okay. It's not that bad if you really think about it. Really? And you see, we're reminded again that Esther's placed in the same world you and I are placed into. This is not an uncontaminated world. There's no sterile environment anywhere in this world. It's not like some antiseptic laboratory where everything is spotless and clean. You see, even the Son of God was not spared the ugliness and the evil and the brutalities of this world. When he entered into this world, he immediately is confronted with it and all of its sin, even his genealogy. The Bible is explicit in giving to us the genealogy of Christ in terms of his human nature. Where does he come from? And we can honestly say he's descended from a line of sinners. And the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1 makes this very explicit. Judah, the father of Perez by Tamar. It comes right out and it says that. Later on it says Obed by Ruth, a Moabite. She was not Israelite, she was Moabite. By David, the father of Solomon. Do you know how it says it in Matthew 1? By the wife of Uriah. Adultery, idolatry, adultery. This is where he comes from in terms of his human nature. in his life and his ministry, surrounded by sinners, teaching sinners, loving sinners. But more than this, the scripture tells us, this sinless redeemer, this innocent redeemer becomes one like us. He even comes in the appearance of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3 says, God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh. Was he sinful flesh? No, he was not sinful flesh, but he came in the appearance, in the likeness of this. All of his associations in this world were with sin and with sinners. He's surrounded constantly by it. He's ministering in a messy, sinful world. And he has 3 years of preparation to face that day when he would be confronted with sin. And when his moment of truth came, he could have asked for anything that he wanted. He could have asked for 12 legions of angels. He could persist in asking, take this cup from me. He could ask anything he wants. All things were available to him. But he was content to comply with his Father's will. And in this, he showed the extent of his humility. This is not one with an independent spirit. This is one whose meat and drink was to do the will of him who sent him. His delight was to do the will of his Father. And that extent of his humility shows us the extent of his love, especially when we consider who he is and where he's willing to go for us. This is not the story of Esther, of one who's at the very bottom and is raised through God's favor against all odds and place in this position of strategy. This is one who begins at the very top and descends and condescends for us. Those who are unworthy of his love, unworthy of him. And when we think of how we who are in such a lowly state by nature are raised to such heights by his grace, all this because he who was so exalted by nature was humbled for us by his grace. The amazing thing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that sinners like you and me are not condemned, but are forgiven, adopted, and loved. Is it not amazing that he would have anything to do with us at all? We have done nothing, nothing to merit his favor. And we have done everything to demerit that favor. Why does he favor you? Why does he bless you? Why is he good to you? Does he favor you because you deserve it? Does he favor me and bless me because I deserve it? And yet he does. He favors you. And he blesses you so richly and profoundly. And he loves you beyond what you could ever possibly know. But he also uses you and uses me. Do we deserve that? No more than Esther. No more than David. No more than Perez. But he does. He uses us and he blesses us because of his Son, because of his love for us in his Son. Every time we come into this room and we worship our God and our King and our Lord, we are reminded of the gospel and how important it is to remind ourselves that this coming week, like the last week, God will be good to us, not because I'm good, not because you're good. He loves you because of the greatness of his grace. He sent his Son because of the greatness of his grace and his favor. And it has nothing to do with what we deserve. It has everything to do with him and this great ocean of his love that he pours out for us in him. Let us remember that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank you again for your word. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, a sinful world, and accomplished his perfect purposes in it. And so also we see in this unfolding story of Esther how you, worked in these circumstances where there was no hope beyond what was probable to bring about that which you had decreed and determined. And we're reminded, Father, the greatness of your providence, but also the greatness of your love, that you would use sinners like us. Continue to bless us, Father, through this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of